Our message this morning is entitled, Wash Me and I Shall Be Clean, which is a combination of two verses in our reading from Matthew, or actually from the Psalm. And we're continuing the theme this morning, Psalm 51, from the series on the Psalms. But I'm linking it with Christmas because that's so close now. And so we've had a reading from Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. I'm very aware as I come this morning that we all have different experiences and we all have different histories. And this psalm that we're reading from, as also the matter that's dealt with in the coming of Jesus, is by nature of the case very personal. I could ask what your experience of family is, and I suppose we'd be able to talk about that. But I don't generally go around asking people what your experience of sin. It's not kind of like fashionable to talk about that. But it's an important thing. Your experience of your family, your experience of your education, your experience of your work is all very valid part of your life. But that's not all of you, is it? There's also things that we have on our mind. I think I've recorded for you before a comment of an older relative of mine who, when I was just talking to him about my own life, he opened up and he said, there's some things you do in your life and you can't change them. And his lip wasn't composed. We've all got an experience of things in our life. For many of us, it may be an acute thing. I've probably raised something now and you think, oh, he's onto that. So it's going to be a bad morning or something like that. No, I hope not. It could be just a dull ache. It could be something that's so pressed back in the past that it's more just like you can't work out why you're not enjoying things so much as other people. So our experience of these things differs. But this, we're picking this up because in Matthew, because when the angel came to Joseph to help him how to deal with what he thought was a classic case of sinfulness, his wife had been his betrothed had been unfaithful. The angel said to him, "No, it's not like that, Joseph. Mary's not been unfaithful at all. The child that she's bearing is supernaturally produced by the Holy Spirit." And I want you to call him Jesus, which is the Greek form of Joshua in the Old Testament Hebrew, which means Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. For he will save his people from their sins. In fact, he could well be, when he says that, the angel could be quoting Psalm 130, which is very telling. So I'll just look that up. It's only a little almost allusion rather than a direct quote, but it seems to be in mind. Oh, out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. It'd be interesting to know how much you live your life at the depths and how much you just live it running around on the surface. I think we can tend to be a very surface-y people these days, but out of the depths, there's sometimes funerals bring it out sometimes. Other experiences of life bring it out. We know that there are depths there. Why is it that sad occasions are also so often filled with love? More so than usual, I mean. It's a mystery I don't really know, but I've got a good idea it's got something to do with this, that we tend to be fairly surface-y and we don't deal with our depths. And so in the process, we actually not really fully loving either, and it takes a sad occasion to bring it out. Now that's just a little bit of philosophizing, but which may or may not be true, but I think there's something in it. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you mark iniquities, this is the problem with sin. If we think that this morning's sin is just a few things I've done wrong, all we're talking about is an inconvenience to some of our closest friends. Or we may be talking about a sense of shame which we have, that we've let ourselves down, as we might say. But if we're actually talking about ourselves as we actually are, that is, human beings are pretty remarkable creatures, and the reason we are pretty remarkable creatures is because we've been made in the image of God. And a human being human is a human being that's praying. Dogs don't pray, as far as I know. They can beg, but they can't pray. They haven't been given that aptitude. But you and I not only have the capacity to pray, but we're built so that we don't function if we don't. We're actually meant for God to be marking us.
Oh, right. Oh, that's nice. Yes.
I mean, have you thought about your life that way? God taking pleasure in you. Us being human. And if that's not your life, then I'd put it to you that you're actually suffering guilt. And you didn't know. You know, it's like going to the doctor. Oh, is that what's wrong with me? Now I've got a reason for saying I'm sick. Well, it might just be helpful. I'm being funny about it, but I'm also, if you take it with the joking, actually trying to dig around so that we don't just drop this off. Yeah, Christ, God forgives sin. Oh, yeah, what do we have for lunch? God forgives sins, yeah. If it's like that, then you're not listening. And you're not even just not listening to me, but you're not listening to who you are. Because we are people who live in God's presence. And so he says, Lord, if you will mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. So here's the beautiful thing. At the very same time he tells us about God marking iniquities, he actually says that's not actually how it is. God does mark what's going on in our lives. Not to give it a mark, he looks at it, in other words. And he takes great pleasure or great pain in it, and a lot of pain, I'm quite sure. But with you there is forgiveness, so that God may be feared. Why are we here? Well, who'd come to a God that's your judge if all he's going to do when you walk in the door is mark your iniquities? Don't think I'd have come. I'd have been out there like the rest, living it up. You know, why do people eat, drink and be merry? What's the rest of the quote? For tomorrow we die. Eating, drinking and being merry is a counsel of despair. That's what people do when they haven't got anything else. And that's what I think I'd do too if God marked iniquities. But we don't get away from our sin by getting away from God. Well, some people try, but it's a bit of a vain purpose. With you there's forgiveness. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Forgiveness. It may be that some people are atheists, not because they can't find good reasons why God exists, but because they don't want to have anybody who marks their iniquities. What an amazing thing it would be, and I'm quite sure this is one of the reasons why Jesus has come and what we're celebrating at Christmas. He's come so that we might know his Father. Because we think he's someone else. We think he marks iniquities. And we spent the rest of our life keeping away from him. When all the while he's the God in whom there's forgiveness, that he may be feared. That's what enables us to fear him, that he forgives iniquity. So I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than lunch coming up. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and in him there's plentiful redemption. And here's the little thing that the angels are referring to. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will save his people from their sins. It's an allusion more than a quote, but that's where it's coming from. Can you see what the angel is so excited about in coming to Joseph, and this name that is going to be put upon Jesus? He will save his people from their sins. What an amazing thing. Messiah will remove all the impediment to God fulfilling his purpose in us. You know, we have such small ambitions for ourselves. What's your ambition? Well, feed the family, have enough for a nest egg for retirement, and keep yourself out of trouble. Is that all? We were made in the image of God for great things, to think great things, to do great things. All human beings do great things. I don't know any uninteresting human being. You could go to a rogue and you'd still find something quite incredible, because we're made in God's image to do great things. So what about all that impediment? You know, up to date, we've just managed things as we could manage them ourselves. But what about your life and what it could be if you were under the direct favour of God? Every day would be a miracle. Is that what you're like? Or do you just get by? I'd put it to you that if you're a Christian, every day of your life should be a miracle. How about that? Sound tantalising? I hope so. Well, this is what Christmas is about. He will do it, and he will do it as God with us. This he did to fulfil what was written by the prophet. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. All that he's coming to do to take away our sin, he's doing as God, because he needs to be God to do it. It's a sin against God, as we'll see from the psalm, and so only God can do it. So it has to be God who's come amongst us, God with us in Jesus, as we've said in the Nicene Creed this morning. Not only is his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, because it has to be God who's going to remedy this defect, but it is also God as the result. At the end of him doing what he does, what will we have? We'll have God and man and woman sitting down at table together in delightful harmony. That's it. God with us. We're not meant to be strangers to God. We're not meant to be distant. We're not meant to sort of have to work up to worship him on a Sunday morning. It's meant to be like bread and butter all of the time that we live and move and have our being in God. So that's what Jesus has come to remove the impediment to that being fulfilled in us. All of this is worked out in Acts, and we'll go a little bit forward before we go back to the psalm, but you say, how could it possibly be that Jesus could actually save us from our sins? Well, we know something of what he did. He began to enter into people's lives, into their sickness, for example, into their confusion with his teaching, with his miracles and with his teaching. But he wasn't satisfied, but that was like that was the hors d'oeuvres, if you like. It wasn't even the entree, it was just the hors d'oeuvres, because what he really knew, the real meal, was that he needed to actually deal not with the accoutrements of our sinfulness, the outworking of our sinfulness, namely the sickness in some cases and the confusion, but he needed to get underneath that, and he needed to deal with the real person. He had to come closer to us than we could come close to ourselves. I mean, if you do something wrong, it's you, isn't it? I'm sure I've been here around for a while, so you've heard my stories, but I've got to repeat them, you know, I've got to go around again. But when I was a young pastor, a certain Sunday school teacher didn't rock up for Sunday school, and I rang him after church, and I was mad with him, particularly when he told me that the reason he hadn't come was something to do with his pups, and I thought, well, what's more important, the Sunday school kids or your pups? And but anyway, that's what happened, and I told him I was disappointed, and so got angry, in other words. Anyway, put down the phone, as you do, and then I felt terrible. And later in the hour, I talked to our fellow deacons and elders with that, and then eventually I rang him up and I said, sorry about that, I lost my temper. And he said to me, very kind, he said, he says, I knew that wasn't you. But it was. That's the trouble with sin, isn't it? It's us. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. That's how it is, isn't it, with sin? And somebody's, if they're going to save us from sin, has got to get between me and my sin. He's got to come closer to me than me. And only love could do that. A wife can get close to a husband can get close to a wife, parents can get close to their children. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. and that's Jesus Christ. He did that. He showed that that's what he was about in his life. But then he went to the core of the matter, and he took us, the ones he loved, and he took us with him to the cross. That's why we actually baptize people into Christ. That's why we dunk them under the water in a Baptist setting, because they're buried with Christ into baptism and they're raised up to life again. That's actually saying that all that happened to Christ happened to this person. That's saying, and we can say that, or whether it's just some fairy tale hijinks, unless Christ actually did it. He took me with him when he went there. That's why I can get baptized into him. All I'm doing is catching up with what he already did. I'm saying, yes, Lord, it was for me. That's what baptism is. So Christ comes closer to us than we do to us. So he actually died for our sins. And so in Acts 3:26, they're preaching about all of this. And he says, we are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your father, saying, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's good, isn't it? Here's God coming now to be God to us. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone away from your wickedness. And in that setting, let's be practical, what would the actual wickedness be? I don't think it was because they had committed adultery, they might have done that, or they've stolen from their neighbour or whatever. I don't think that was what was in mind. What was the real sin in Jerusalem at that time? What was the thing that they would have been aware of, their wickedness? God had sent them a Messiah and they'd killed him. And God sends his son into the world and we ignore him. I mean, how blind can we be? That our very God could come amongst us, that we could not recognize him for who he is. And that's our wickedness. All the others are kind of the stuff that comes afterwards. It's because we didn't want to have God in our thinking that God gives up to these other things. So the adultery and the fornication and the uncleanness and all those other things, they're the result. They're not the primary sin. Primary sin is we didn't want God. And so he says, I've come to turn you away from your wickedness. Can you see God's delight? I've done it. I've actually shown them who I am. I'm not the God who marks their iniquities. I'm the God who has forgiveness. And some eyes begin to open. What will we do? Well, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you receive the remission of sins. And they were so thrilled. Their lives were turned upside down and a community was born. Our governments are trying to make us a community. Are they succeeding? And then we get into our governments and we say, you're not doing this, you're not doing that. But how can you make a generous economy out of selfish people? You didn't have to have any government program. When the gospel dawned, people loved one another and they shared. Out of that, of course, you might have a good government program. Nothing wrong with government programs. You've got to start with something. Jesus just doesn't put a program in place. He goes to the heart of it and releases us from our fear and self-concern for ourselves so that we actually engage in real community with other people. So that's what actually happened. Turn them from their iniquities. In chapter 5, verse 31, it goes on and says, God exalted Christ at his right hand, where he is now, the right hand, leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. If you're going to change your mind, it's just not going to come naturally. It has to be given. And that's why Christ came, why what all Christmas is all about. You know, why have Christmas if he's not going to turn you away from his sins, for your sins? Because that's what he came for. That's what it's about, isn't it? To actually reintroduce us to God, whom we'd secretly hated, and to bring us right into his goodness and presence. So to give repentance and forgiveness. And 13:28, he says that Jesus has come now, and let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes in him is freed or justified from everything from which you couldn't be freed by the law of Moses. You can try and try and try to be a good person, but at the end of the day, you'll never be a free person until Christ comes and just sets you free from the burden of guilt that's underneath. So that's how this worked out. I'm just saying, well, Christmas came, but Christmas was about more than a cradle. It was all about all that Jesus did. So we just rehearsed that a little bit. But now let's come back to Psalm 51. Go back into Psalm 51. And the reason why it's lovely to do that is because Psalm 51, as we said, is a very personal psalm. It's got a heading on it, and the headings are more tradition, or they could be, if you like, part of the scripture, but they are the tradition. And my heading says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." So we know King David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. So you remember the story that David had become king. He was well established now as king. There were still battles to be won. But by and large, he was well in control. And this time he didn't go out to battle himself. He sent his troops out, but he was back home. And obviously he was taking things pretty easy because he saw this beautiful woman bathing on the top of a roof. And all the story that's behind that we don't know. But the thing is, he sort of arranged for her to make a call. And then she sent quiet word later on that she was pregnant. And so again, David sent a quiet word out to his troops to say, send him out into a frontline situation, suicide position. And so news came back just quietly, you know, Bathsheba's husband's dead. Okay. And so he just takes Bathsheba as a wife and tries to cover the whole thing over. It just stinks from top to bottom, doesn't it? Sometimes people say that it's terrible that stories like this are in the Bible. But the Bible is not about religious heroism. It isn't about the goodness of humanity. It is about the glory of God with just ordinary people who do this sort of thing. And you say, why does it have to be so grotesque? Couldn't there be some other way in which a person could wake up to what was going on inside of them? And there's a lovely verse in Lamentations 3 that I like. It's part of the just background of my whole thinking. The Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. It's very important to know. 3:16, I think. The Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. His compassion's anew every morning, it goes on, I think. It's important to know that if there's a terrible exposure of sin, it was only because it had to be that bad. God doesn't willingly let World War II happen. God doesn't willingly let a divorce take place. God doesn't willingly let all sorts of things go on. And I'm not just talking about sicknesses here, I'm actually talking about the results of people's wrongdoing. Can God stop things happening? I could give you plenty of evidence, whereas I've been foolish and nothing's happened. God's more merciful than I deserve. And I think you know that he's more merciful than you deserve too. The fact of the matter is that sometimes it's necessary, for whatever reasons God has, that it actually come out and there's the awful things that take place. The adultery, the fornication, the uncleanness, the murder, the deception. And how could a man get in such a state? Here's a man who says, Lord, I love your law. Lord, I instruct sinners in the way. And here he's descended to this. Why did it have to be opened up in this way? Well, the Lord knows, and it was opened up. Now, we don't know that this psalm is written after that event, but that's the tradition and that's the heading we've got on the top here, and that's the way we'll actually take it. I think there's every reason to believe that that's the case. The writing is intense. It's not simple to come to forgiveness. But the wonderful thing about this psalm is that when God exposed what his sinfulness was, he knew where to go and he knew why he could go there. Already intimated that, but let's look at it now. The first verses, have mercy on me, O God. I haven't gone into the story of Nathan. He's just blithely going on, covered it all up, everything's fine. Nathan comes to him and tells him a story about somebody who did something very grossly unfair. He says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, well, you're the man. You told her, you took another man's wife. And all of a sudden, the horror of who he was as a human being came to him. Now, I've indicated that the horror of who we are as human beings might come to us in lots of ways. For the most part, we hide it away and it's just a dull ache and we don't really know. But it only presents itself in the fact that we don't have the full enjoyment or engagement with other people that we should have. The thing that broke open my sin to me, I think, was the fact that I didn't love. It wasn't anything I did wrong. Naughty things that everybody would know about. Even the loving I could make out. But then it came to me that my heart was just not really warm towards God, or really to other people. So, do you see, so it comes through to us in all sorts of ways. It came through to David in this particular way, but he knew where to go. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now he's used some amazing words there, mercy, steadfast love, abundant mercy, and cleanse me from my sin. Where would he get ideas like that from? He lived in Israel's story. Brothers and sisters, you need a story bigger than your own in order to make sense of your own life and in order to have some comfort when things go wrong. If my story and your story is not part of God's story, then we're lost. But God has made my life part of his story. And what God had done in Israel was to redeem the whole nation. He got the whole nation to kill a lamb. He got the whole nation to sprinkle some blood on their doorposts and lintels. And when the angel of death came over, it didn't kill the firstborn in their house. That had happened in Israel. All Israel knew that God protected them because of some blood. That had actually, and then God delivered them from Egypt. And not only that, but after all that great kindness, Israel went and made themselves a golden calf, mind you. Yeah, God's great, but gee, isn't this golden calf rather great? You know, well, let's have some party around it. So they had this party around this golden calf. And this God who'd done all this just got bypassed. Do you see, it's not the big things. It's the big thing, but it's not the observable things that are so wrong with us. It's how we treat God that's so wrong. And so they made this golden calf, and God was so disgusted with it all. And then Moses was so disgusted that he actually broke first copy of the Ten Commandments. He's basically said, the covenant's null and void. There's no relationship between God and man, because they've already broken it. It says, makes no other gods before me, come down the mountain, they've already made one. God himself had said it to them. And look what they did. So incredibly, are we sort of wedded to this world instead of to our God, you see? And so this is what they'd done. And the Lord was going to bypass. He said, God said, well, stand aside, Moses, and I'll make a nation out of you and I'll bypass this people. And Moses said, if you don't have mercy on this people, then blot me out, he says. I don't want to be one of your people either. And he said, show me your glory. Now, what I'm saying is that this incredible event that involved the utter wickedness of Israel's own people was the reason why they got a second copy of the law. Because Moses actually went up the mountain again after all this, after interceding for the people. But the Lord in the meantime had proclaimed his name, and he said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do you see, here's the big story. And here's the tiny little sins of this one and that one and the other one. They're all over the place, aren't they? And they're a great mess and they cause a whole lot of problems. But there's a big story. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he says, yes, I'll go with you. And here's a second copy of the law. So Moses goes up again and he gets a second copy of the law. You know that Israel only ever had the second copy of the law. They didn't have the first copy. They had the copy of the law you get when you've been sinning, when you've already broken the covenant. Do you see how gracious God is? It's absolutely amazing. Now, that was written into Israel's history, and that's why I've rehearsed for us again, as we so often do and how we will around the communion table as well. We rehearse this great story. Why? Because we cannot afford to live our lives atomistically just by ourselves, with our little sins, trying to negotiate with God. We need to be bathed in God's great story. So when this incredible revelation of who David was came, where did he go? Most people run. It's as far as they can. They get involved in as many passions as they can to keep their life pushing forward, to keep this dull ache at bay. But he came to God, with you there's forgiveness so that you may be feared. With you there's compassion and so forth. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I didn't know how much I had been troubled by my sinfulness until I was clean. You might think, oh, I'm too much trouble with sin. Oh, brothers or sister, if you could just see what it means to be clean, to not have a care in the world, to know that somebody loves you more than you love yourself, and your welfare is more his concern than it ever could be, your dearest friends or you. Totally free. Then you would realize just how much you've been wearing lead weights on your feet. It was guilt and you didn't even know. So this man comes to the Father. Now, what he tells us is what he knows. He knows the covenant story of God. That's first two verses. Now the next few verses, verse 3 to 6, he knows his transgressions. I know my transgressions. My sin's ever before me. I can't get it off my mind. I mean, what would you do? You've actually been caught out by Nathan. All that you've done, all of that lustful looking, all of that selfish indulgence, all of that presumption that you could have what belonged to somebody else. And just a relationship between a man and a woman that shouldn't have had anybody else interfering with it. And then there's just the terrible murder and the just, oh, how could you get that off your mind? You just don't, do you? And sometimes the Lord pleases to take his hand away and to show us what we are. And then you can't think of anything else. Our sins ever before me. Against you and you, and this is the other thing he realizes. Goodness only knows he's sinned against Bathsheba. Goodness only knows he sins against her husband. Goodness only knows he's sinned against the whole nation in lying, in living deceptively. He's just sinned against everybody all over the place. But when he comes to it, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. If you can't see that, then I put it to you that you're actually contenting yourself with a pleasing of your close people. And you haven't got any idea of what it means to have God pleased with you. And so he knew that the real breach here was not the horizontal ones, but the vertical one, the one with God. And he says, against you, you only. That seems so, I mean, basically it's God's law you've broken. If you sin against your neighbour, if you're even unkind to a poor man, he's been made in the image of God and you're insulting his maker. It says Proverb, you see. He that despises a poor man insults his maker. So the slightest thing that we do wrong to each other is a personal offence against God who made us to reflect his nature, not to have a selfish one. Can you see that? So his sin was primarily, and he knew it. And he knew such a delight in God's presence that he knew when it wasn't there. And he could see that he had offended God deeply. That was the thing. If God was marking his iniquities, and if that's all the story he had, he wouldn't have been able to stand. And he says, I want you to be justified in your words and blamed. I want to be absolutely clear between you and me, God. You're right and I'm wrong. Now, the next two verses got supposed to start with behold or some such word and ties them together. And those who read Hebrew, not just English, can tell us that this whole passage is quite halting. diffident, not able to put his words together fluently. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. How do those things fit together? Well, it seems as though he's thinking aloud. He's thinking on the one hand how his sin goes right back to the womb. He's never been anything but what he's now revealed to be. Right from the womb, and even in his mother's womb, the Jews actually believed that God was speaking to people in the womb. And that we go astray from the womb. That is, we start our misbehaviour in the womb, not afterwards. It's interesting. That's what Jews believed. And of course, in the New Testament, we understand that as in Adam, we all die. So it could be a reference to that. That our sinfulness is something that somehow or another is so deep to us that we can't get to the first cause of it. It's just there. It's not therefore that we blame somebody else. It actually makes our own personal sinfulness all the deeper that it is so completely and utterly us that's wrong. That's what's coming through to him. He's not just anybody. He's been caught out. He is really in a mess. He's not just got the dull ache. He's got the full Monty. And it's really painful. And you may, as I say, if God pleases, and you won't learn any other way perhaps, it might have to happen in a serious way. But whatever, he's opening it up, and he's aware of how deeply sin, and now he says, oh dear, right to the core, and right from the beginning, and through, and all the time, this is what I am. And on the other hand, you desire truth in the inward being. He's got this and this that are opposites clashing together in his head. And he says, you're teaching me wisdom in my secret heart. Is that what God's doing now? We're actually learning that God searches the depths of our heart, opens us up, not to embarrass us, not to make us feel terrible, but to show us who we are and to show us what he wants for us. Purity. Joy. Or do you see, how do you say that and know how to say it or to rightly understand it? Those two things come together. And then 7, he knows that he can be clean. Do you know that? God wants it. If I know you rightly, I think you want it. Do you believe it can happen? Can you be clean? Macbeth's wife didn't believe it could take place, could she? Shall these hands ne'er be clean, as she goes on washing them and mumbling in her sleep? He knows that the next stage is God's stage. He can't do a thing. This is what he is. On the one hand, this is who he is. This is what God wants for him. The next move is God's. Purge me with hyssop, thing that they used to use for sprinkling blood in various places, so it could refer to that kind of thing. But there's no sacrifices involved here at the moment. He mentions that later. He's just saying, Lord, just do something. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That's why we're calling this morning, wash me, and I shall be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Where's this dullness coming from? Where's this inability to enter into life fully? It's coming because the Lord hasn't, the joy and the gladness has gone. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Not only so, but create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I won't go through those in detail. I think they all hang together, don't they? But can you appreciate where David really is? He's actually watched the king before him, King Saul, lose that joy of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to be king. He saw that man become angry and bitter and wrathful and violent. And he said, God, don't do that to me. You see, guard your heart, because out of it are the issues of life. You're mucking around in your mind. You're just playing around with mediocrity. Beware, it might have its out one day. And then what you've been all that time will be exposed. He says, Lord, I want to be upheld by your a willing spirit. Only you can enable me to be king of these people. Only you can enable me to be a human being in this present life. And you will and you want to. So he says, Lord, do it. Now, if I preached any more about that, I think I'd be taken over from God. If you want that joy, you go home and you say, God, I want what Grant's talking about. I want what you're talking about. I want that life. And don't let up on God until he gives it to you. Your life will be changed. I can't do anything about that other than to tell you that God is God and he loves to purge you of your whole clean. How does God do that? We've already gone through it. There is somebody who's come closer to you than you can ever come to yourself. And it's called Jesus Christ. And he's come to save his people from their sins. And he's done that on the cross. Will you believe that? What shall we do? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission, letting go of your sins. What can come between me and my sins? Aren't thy sins me? Yes, they are, but there's someone closer to you than you. And he comes, he takes your sin, and he becomes what you are, so that you can become what he is before the Father. That's what the Father wants. That is the God of this creation. That's who God is. The only reason we go on sinning is because we deliberately put that out of our heads. But that is who God is. Now, the lovely thing about the end of this psalm is, then he says, when you've done this, I'll teach transgressors your ways. Now, what right has he got? He's a total failure. He says, no, if you make me clean, I can get on with my life. I can actually teach transgressors your ways. Do you see, he's rehabilitated, isn't he? He can be a parent. He can be a king. He can get on with his life because he's clean now. He's not filthy. With his own. I am sure that one of the reasons we've had a total failure of much parenting in our country is because parents have got a guilty conscience. And they say, we can't expect things of kids we don't want ourselves. There we are, I've said it. You need to be justified by faith to be a parent and discipline your children. You need to be justified by faith to take a decision in government and stay with it. It's the lack of God himself being God to our parents and our government leaders and to ourselves that we abdicate our responsibilities in life. And all the while, God is aching for us that we'd stand up and that we would be clean by his own grace. Then we'd teach transgressors your ways. Sinners would return to you. We'd have hope again for the nation. Deliver me from blood guilt in Scott. I've really messed it up. I've killed somebody. Deliver me from it, Lord. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and I'll declare your praise. And then you'll delight. Oh, you don't want a sacrifice from me to fix all this up. But the sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And then he says, Lord, bless our nation. Isn't that lovely? Here's a man's cheeky enough after all he's done to say, Lord, just bless the whole country, will you? Do you see what you can do if you're clean? You can get on with your life and teach others the way of righteousness. You can go to God for all you need and ask him to do what you can't do. And that's what God loves for us. He's come. He's come. The Son of God has come. Why? To save his people from their sins. Dear Father, thank you for your kindness to the human race, for your kindness to ourselves, And we ask for your great grace to be upon all of us. You know alone, Father, what each of us are, where we are in life. But I pray, Father, we pray together that you would pick us all up right where we are and take us forward into the full knowledge of yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.